former pastor with us this morning, Kim McGarvey.
Thank you again, Gary. Thank you for leading. Thank you for your faithfulness. We praise God for what He has done in the lives of so many people. So many people that have been a part of our ministry through the years. And Gary is one very, very bright spot in the ministry that we've had. I still remember the premarital counseling that we had with Gary and Laura. Some of the words of advice I gave them, I will not ask them now whether they followed them. If I brought up certain things, they would probably elbow each other. We won't go there. The question that we asked this morning is, should we fear God? As you read the Old Testament, the fear of God is a central theme throughout the entire Old Testament. As you talk to Christians today, you almost never hear reference to the fear of God. A lot of people say God isn't to be feared. He's a God of love. So what is the situation? I'd like for us today to take a brief glance into the Bible and to some of the ideas that we need to consider when we ask ourselves the question as to whether our relationship with God ought to be described by the word fear. First, just as a gentle reminder of what we already know, and that is that God is absolutely sovereign. He's in absolute control of everything that happens in the universe. You cannot surprise God. God can surprise us, by the way. God can surprise us. God is understandable only to the extent that He has chosen to reveal Himself. So if you want to understand God, your understanding and mine are limited by God's revelation. God is also understandable only to the extent that He has created us with the ability to understand. Now, I don't know where you live, but I live in time, not in eternity. I guess I'm in eternity too, but my finite mind functions in a context of time. And while I understand that God is not limited by time, I don't understand how God is not limited by time, because my understanding is limited by time. And I always think it's interesting to hear human beings try to express the inexpressible or the non-understandable. We sing a hymn about when morning breaks upon that other shore and time shall be no more. You know, if there's no more time, there's no more morning, folks. I mean, our descriptions, but I can't do any better than that, so it's fine. I'll sing the song and enjoy it. To relate to God requires us to understand who God is as He has revealed Himself. Now, there are many people who are not limited by the revelation of God through the Bible. They believe they know a whole lot more than we do. I will have to profess ignorance on that. My understanding of God is limited to how He has revealed Himself, first of all in nature and then through the Word of God. And I do not try to achieve anything beyond that, and I'm pretty suspicious of those who claim otherwise. God has revealed Himself to us basically three ways. Number one, through nature. And we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, meaning Jesus. And we have ample testimony that the creation teaches us about God. Secondly, God revealed Himself to us through the living Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself. You want to understand who God the Father is? Then understand God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the Father. And then thirdly, through the written Word of God, the Bible. And as we have the Bible in our hands today, it is the best way for us to understand how God has revealed himself to us, who he is, and how we relate to him. For our understanding of Jesus, the living word, is also gotten to us through the written word. Now, as we understand God through the Bible, we understand that the Bible is one complete unit. If you try to take verses outside their immediate and total context, you are not going to understand the Scripture. We must continually compare Scripture with Scripture to learn the entire truth. You can prove many, many false things by appealing to one statement of the Bible taken out of its context. But we dare not do that. We have to take the Bible within its context. I have heard people say, the Bible says there is no God. Is that true or false? Does the Bible say there is no God? Well, my Bible says there is no God. My Bible doesn't teach that there is no God. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you take those four words away from the sentence and you get a whole different idea now, don't you? We take it within its total context. Because the Bible is absolutely infallible and we are not, no person will ever totally understand God or his word. Beware of the man who comes to your pulpit and claims to know it all. Because he doesn't, I don't, and you don't. Have you changed your belief on any doctrines within the last 10 years? My suggestion is that if you have not, it's a sign of one of two things. Either 10 years ago you already knew everything, or in the last 10 years you haven't learned anything. Because when we learn things, it changes our thinking. It may not have changed any major doctrines. I would think most of us probably have not changed major doctrines recently. But if we haven't changed our thinking on any doctrines or any Bible teaching, then we probably haven't learned a great deal. As we read the Bible, as we study it, we learn, and it does change how we understand. But no person will ever totally understand God or his word. And beware of the person who seems to think that he knows everything. There is an expression that we use sometimes in the secular world, and that is, people who think they know it all are a real pain in the neck to those of us who really do. Well, we'll kind of overlook that one, because when it comes to the teaching of the word, we do our best, but we continue to study, read, learn. We pray, study, trust God, and believe with a combination of humility and confidence. It takes both. Then we relate to God on the basis of our understanding of just who he is. Briefly, God is holy, just, loving, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful. Many other words could be used to describe God. These are certainly scriptural teachings. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God understood the fear of God. Psalm 34 says, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of God." The closest we come to that today is, "Child, you behave or I'm going to put the fear of the Lord in you." Somehow that comes across with a total different meaning, doesn't it? No, we realize that in the Old Testament, the fear of God was very, very significant. Because of the wickedness of the people of the city of Sodom, God destroyed it, raining down fire and burning sulfur upon it. That would put the fear of God in you. When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments and to give him the instructions for constructing the tabernacle, it says a thick cloud covered the mountain, fire came down, and God spoke with a loud voice, and the thundering of the voice of God, and the earthquake, and the people were scared to death, and the people were told, "Don't touch the mountain or you'll die," and they were scared to death. When they got out into the desert, Korah and others rebelled against Moses' leadership and against the word of God. God said, "Everybody get away from Korah and his 70 co-conspirators. Get away from them." And the earth opened up and they fell into a pit, and the earth closed above them, and people were scared to death. Later on, during the lifetime of David, they were moving the Ark of the Covenant of God on an ox cart, which, by the way, wasn't the way it was supposed to be done. And the oxen stumbled, and the cart jerked, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him just like that, and he died on the spot. And everybody was scared to death. What's God doing? Man, a guy's just trying to be helpful, and God put him to death. Well, you can be helpful, and you can not be helpful when you think you can help out God doing God's job, when you do not treat God as holy. The fear of the Lord was central in their thinking in the Old Testament. Five times in Psalms and Proverbs, we are told that fear of God brings wisdom and knowledge. Being afraid of God brings wisdom and knowledge. Five other times in Psalms and Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is related to the length and the fullness of life. You want to live long? Fear God. You want to live a full life? Fear God. Those thoughts are given five times in Psalms and Proverbs. The length and the fullness of life are related to your fear of God. So how about the New Testament? Didn't it all change with the New Testament? Well, the theme of our relationship with God in the New Testament is faith and love, for which we praise Him. No doubt, we come to God with faith because of God's grace, and we preach the love of God, and we understand the love of God and the praise of God, and that's important, that's significant. In His grace, God loved us, and He sent His Son, Jesus, to come into the world to live and to die in our place for our sins, to provide salvation which comes to us by faith. We receive it by faith, and this is a blessed thing for which we praise Almighty God. But God is the same. He never changes. We do not see one God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament. That teaching does not exist in the Scripture. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James tells us that in the first chapter of the book of James, verses 16 and 17. God does not change. God is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Only the emphases and the perceptions are different. The Bible's teachings about hell and eternal judgment, folks, come from the New Testament, not the Old. Yes, there was some idea of hell, but not a lot. That's developed more fully in the New Testament. It seems to me that if you understand the teaching of hell and judgment in the New Testament, you would understand that a fear of God would be seemingly quite appropriate. In Matthew chapter 23, seven times Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Woe to you," as He pronounced judgment upon them. I would suggest that if you did not have fear of God, that woe to you wouldn't be very powerful. But it was powerful because Jesus spoke with the authority of the Son of God. When Jesus came into the temple and He overturned the tables of the money changers, I assure you that He stirred up great fear. People did not know what to do, but they didn't attack Him outright, because they knew that He had truth. They didn't like it. In the Scripture that Gary read for us this morning, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more." Now, it's interesting that where we live for the past 8 years up in northern Michigan, that's kind of wild country up there. It's gun country, I assure you. Almost everybody has a gun in their house. Some have many. The only gun I have is a hunting rifle for deer hunting, and I keep the bullets somewhere else. I have no idea where the bullets are now, but I don't need them now. But there are those who believe they always must be armed, people who do carry concealed weapons. I don't know if we had people carrying weapons to church. I didn't ask. I didn't want to ask. You know what? You don't live in northern Michigan, but you have friends and neighbors and relatives, whether you know it or not, who are usually armed. There are people in every state, and they are sometimes paranoid, sometimes scared. They won't acknowledge that. They may have other reasons. They may have good reasons. They may be officers of the law who are supposed to always be armed. But the idea is that I feel I am safe if I am armed. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of those people who can kill you. Don't be afraid of somebody who can kill you. You know, if human beings were not afraid of somebody who could kill them, billions of dollars worth of horror films would never have an audience. They wouldn't. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Don't. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is telling his followers to fear God. God has the power of our eternal existence. Fear him. Remember what happened in the book of Acts? Jesus has gone into heaven and the church has been begun on Pentecost and the church is growing and people love each other and people are giving, they're sharing everything they have. I mean, it is so amazing. In those first few chapters of the book of Acts, I think it's wonderful. You read about Barnabas. He owned a field. He saw that some people were in need, so he sold the field, brought all the money in, gave it to the apostles, said, okay, distribute this to the needs of the people. Other people did the same thing. They gave of their possessions. They'd sell property, they'd give the whole thing. Then there was a guy named Ananias, and he and his wife Sapphira said, you know, we own that lot. We're probably never going to develop it. We might as well sell it and give the money to the church. And so they sold it for $5,000. And he said, you know, I think we ought to hang on to a little cushion just in case. So she says, okay, we'll just give $4,000 to the church. And he said, well, everybody else has given everything. She says, well, they don't have to know what we got for it. So he took his $4,000 up to the apostles and gave it to the apostle Peter and said, here's the money. We just sold a lot for $4,000 and here, take this to the church and help the poor with it. Peter said, why have you tried to tempt God? Why have you lied to God? You didn't sell that property for $4,000. He says, you're going to be mighty sorry that you did that right now. And all of a sudden, Ananias shriveled up and died on the spot. Now, we don't give our offerings that way in churches today. You know, if everybody had to come up here and make a declaration when they put their offering in the plate, I wonder what would happen, particularly if you read this scripture before you took the offering. And somebody said, you know, I believe not only in tithing, I'm giving 15% of my income to the Lord. And stands up here and the Lord zaps him because he wasn't really giving 15%. Well, Ananias may have been giving 80% and God killed him. Well, a little while later, his wife came by and she said, have you seen Ananias? Well, I said, he's not here right now. Well, Ananias came by and she goes to Peter. She says, have you seen Ananias? And Peter said, yeah, I did. Now tell me something. Did you guys really sell that property for $4,000? She said, sure, that's what we sold it for. He said, you know, that's the wrong answer. And I'm sorry. But the people who just took your husband out to bury him have just returned and they're about to carry you out and bury you. And she died on the spot. Now, if you were in the audience, would you get scared? Yeah. And we read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. Folks, God is to be feared. We read in Romans chapter 2, as you read the book of Romans, we have the setup, the first couple of chapters, where Paul is telling about the sinfulness of man And there in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, that is the anger of God, against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." To understand the balance in how we relate to God, I want to talk about that very subject, the subject of balance. You know, we hear about balanced diets and balanced life and balanced this and balanced that. Balance is a word that occurs, if at all, in the scripture. It doesn't appear prominently. And yet the concept of balance is absolutely vital to understanding the scripture. There's a word that we use, and that is the word heresy. A person who believes doctrines contrary to the orthodox accepted doctrines of a given organization or church is a person that's called a heretic. Doctrines which are different from the accepted doctrine are called heresy. Historically, the church has taken heretics and stoned them, hanged them, burned them, boiled them, drowned them, or shunned them. Does this church do any of those? I hope not. No wonder we have no heretics. But you know, they always had heretics in the church. Whatever they did to them, they always kept popping up. And in many centuries, we, with our beliefs, would have been the heretics. It's my observation that most heresy is not a teaching of some weird doctrine that the church doesn't believe. I don't think most heresy is that at all. Most heresy, historically, has been a teaching of that which is right, but which has been isolated from its scriptural counterpart so that there was no balance. And therefore, we have heresy. Sometimes that comes from trying to make God fit into the limitations of our own human reasoning. We want to make God into an American, or a Baptist, or a Republican, or a creationist. And folks, I assure you, there's a difference between a creationist and a creator. God is the creator. But God isn't an ist of any kind. One of the first books that I read in my early ministry was Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. And in it, he was pointing out how people's concept of God is so tiny. They want to put God in a little box someplace. And they say, this is the limitation. This is who God is. Today, in the worship wars of our society, we have those who believe that God is only approached by contemporary music with praise bands. We also have those who believe that God cannot be approached with contemporary music and praise bands. We have people who think God must be approached through the King James Version, which Paul wrote. We have those who believe that God must be approached on bended knee, or standing, or sitting, or that the hour that God must be approached is 10:30 or 11 o'clock Sunday morning, or 10 o'clock if you please. God is a whole lot bigger than you may think. We can't put God in our little box. When Abraham Lincoln was approached by one who said, "I surely hope God is on our side, don't you, Mr. President?" And Abraham Lincoln is reported to have said, "I'm not near so concerned with whether God is on our side as whether we are on God's side." God is the eternal one who changes not. It's up to us to continually try to understand who he is, where he is, what he is, and to be sure we are on his side. The Bible teaches much about law, and the Bible teaches much about grace. I can point out some cults who believe of the heresy of law without grace, and others who believe the heresy of grace without law. You have to have both. I know some who preach free will without election, and they want terribly to tear out the pages of their Bible that use the word election. And I know some who teach election without man's responsibility, a responsibility that is couched in choice or free will. I know some who believe in faith without works, and some who believe in works without faith. But we have to find in every instance how the Bible really teaches and balances. And we are governed by what the Bible says, not what we think is a logical extension of what the Bible teaches. Something that I observed a number of years ago is that we have a tendency, particularly those who are educated and intelligent, they read the Bible and they read it again and they read it again, and after several readings, they begin to see patterns. And they begin to follow those patterns, and as they see those patterns and they analyze them, they create a system, a theological system, because they realize that God has dealt with mankind through, oh look, there's a covenant, there's another covenant. Now he's confirmed the covenant, he's sealed the covenant, he's done this. God works with man through covenants. And now that they have a system called covenants, everything is interpreted on the basis of that system. Or it may be that they discover a dispensation. And they say, oh, God deals with mankind through dispensations. Oh, here's one, here's one, here's one. And pretty soon they have dispensational theory. And they, every time they read the scripture, now they interpret on the basis of the dispensations. Now, there's many, many theories. But the problem is, when you have a theological system that takes precedence over the teaching of the Word of God, you've screwed it all up. And if I determine how to understand a certain verse on the basis of my system, the system's the boss and the scripture isn't. We have to see the whole Word of God and recognize there are some things that seem irreconcilable, but we're not going to create a system that reconciles them. We're going to believe in both or all three of them. If it's not logical, I'm not going to worry about that, but I'm going to take God at His word. I'm not going to make God subject to my theological system. Back in the 17th century, the Christians believed very, very strongly in the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. They had no concept of the love of God at all. In the late 20th century and the early 21st century, the church as a whole believes very, very strongly in the love and the grace of God and has totally lost track of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. We have to see all of the picture of God that we see in the Bible and see it in balance. We cannot properly relate to God without love. For the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We also read, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. Fear is healthy. Fear leads us to safe living. It slows down our driving. It helps us to buy smoke detectors. It encourages us to read food labels. It makes us pay our income taxes. It keeps us from driving off at the pump without paying. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. I'd venture to say, obviously you folks are the exception, but in a lot of churches, more sin is prevented by a fear of getting caught than by real holiness and just holiness of purpose. What would people do if they had no fear of getting caught, if they knew they wouldn't? Yes, we are fearful, and that can be healthy. In a healthy home, children love, respect, trust, honor, and fear their parents. I can remember correcting my children when they were young in a very loving, kind, and compassionate way, always asking for their input, for their response, and usually not getting it. Look, if you have a reason why you did that, just tell me. Go ahead and tell me right now. Tell me, I'll listen. You suppose that sounds just a little bit intimidating? Hey, now, our children love us dearly. Sometimes they're scared to death, too. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. We ought to love God dearly. And love Him, too. And fear Him, too. As children grow older, their fear of their parents lessens. When the fear disappears, it's time to move out, folks. I know, I quit preaching going to Medlin there, didn't I? But really, when there's fear, it helps in the relationship of child rearing. Shouldn't be fear in all relationships, but the fear of God is an important part of it. Isaiah tells us of his experience when God revealed himself to him. He saw the Lord in all his glory. What happened? Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He describes it, and then it says his response. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He was scared because he saw the Lord. God is absolutely holy and righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. God is also gracious and loving, merciful and forgiving. But his mercy and forgiveness are based upon the satisfaction of his justice in the death of our substitute, Jesus Christ. If we do not understand and appreciate God's holiness and justice, we can never understand and appreciate his love and his grace. If you've never understood the depth of your sin, you'll never understand the breadth of God's grace. And in his love, even in his grace, he teaches us and requires us holy living. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, I won't read the whole thing, is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It begins, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And then he goes on and tells more about what that grace of God does. It doesn't just bring salvation, but it's God and his grace. It says, it teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It is God's love as well as God's justice that calls us to live holy lives and that stirs us on and encourages us and challenges us to grow in our relationship with God and in the holiness of our lives. If, as we relate to God and to others, if we emphasize one aspect of God and exclude the others, we are departing from the truth. We need to continually be studying all the Word of God and learning who God is in his entirety and how he relates with us. After all God has done for us, we should live in perpetual thankfulness, love, and obedience. But God is still holy, and he is still righteous, and we should always still fear him. Not fear him as one who is going to suddenly do something nasty to us, but rather as one who will not be mocked, one who is absolutely holy and who demands our best, our greatest, our love, our respect. And that keeps us on the right path. In the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. He leads me in good places, you know, the green pastures and the quiet waters, and restores my soul." But notice that's the next phrase I want to bring your attention to. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God's name is treated well when we live in righteousness. God's name is dragged through the mud when his people, the people who claim his name, live unholy lives. We all know the embarrassment of seeing somebody from our church doing something publicly embarrassing to the cause of Christ. Or somebody who says, I am a pastor, an elder, a teacher, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, or something like that, when they are caught and jailed for some kind of crime, we're all embarrassed for them because it hurts the name of Christ, the name that we and they bear. But the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness to protect his name for his name's sake. And we who claim the name of Jesus Christ, when we live holy lives, we bring honor to God. His name is exalted among others. Jesus spoke and he said, let your light shine before others, that seeing your good works, they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. Let us so live out of the love and the fear of our God. Father, help us to relate to you in love, fear, honor, respect. Help us, Father, to relate to you as a father in a warm and personable way. Keep us obedient to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.